2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 10 through 14. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, I'll begin reading. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we come before you and ask for your help as we seek to open up your word this evening. Teach us, instruct us, and help us to heed the words of your servant Paul, to remember the path in which you have placed us upon, and help us to continue to run down that path in such a way that would honor and glorify you and enable us to finish the race well. And so, Lord, we pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Chris, can you turn that light on? Oh, it's just a little dark up here. We've been working our way through 2 Timothy, and remember, Paul is writing his last letter that he will write before he is executed. He's writing from a Roman prison, and so he has the future of Christianity on his mind. He's concerned about what's going to take place after he departs from this life and he graduates, and he goes from being part of the church militant, the church at war, to the church triumphant in heaven. And so while he's still part of the church militant at war, he writes some standing orders to his protege in the faith, Timothy. And remember the context in which Paul is writing to Timothy here in chapter 3. He's writing about how things are going to be bad within the church. That he mentions in 3:1, difficult times will come. And remember, he's talking about within the church how men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, proud, revilers. The list keeps going on, and we're tempted to read that list and look at outside the church. But remember from last week, he's clearly talking about those inside the church, as he mentions to Timothy to avoid them down in verse 5. Avoid such men in these. Well, avoid them. Well, if they're, again, Paul never tells Timothy to avoid people outside the church. He's called to avoid those who profess the name of Christ but live inconsistently. And these are people, according to verse 5, have a form of godliness. We see in verse 6, they oppose the truth, captivating weak women weighed down with sin. They intentionally seek to draw others into their sin. They're like Jannes and Jambres. They oppose the truth. And so it's in the midst of this context that Paul now is going to direct his guns at Timothy and encourage him to hold to the path, to keep on the path. And the path, he's going to do this by helping Timothy to look backwards and then to look forwards. To look backwards at the path that the Lord has placed him upon in following the Apostle Paul, and to look forward and to keep on that same path, to not get off track. And this becomes vital in the Christian life, as the Christian life is often likened to a race, to a journey, that we're on this course. And the Lord has placed us on this course. Remember, Jesus even likened it to a narrow path with a narrow gate. And we're to stay on that narrow path and that narrow way until glory. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to stay on. But first he calls him to look back. And so that's our first point this evening, is to remember the path you've run. We see this in verse 10 when he says, "Now you followed my teaching." Now you followed my teaching. Now, in both the Greek and the Hebrew language in the ancient world, they didn't have any underlining, any italics, any highlighters in which they would, used to emphasize certain things. And so there were certain ways in which they would emphasize things. Some of these ways are through repetition. But in the Greek language, one way to emphasize something is to put it at the beginning of the sentence. And this is what the Apostle Paul does here in verse 10 and in verse 14. Both verse 10 and verse 14 begin with the simple pronoun you, Timothy, in the midst of all of that's going on around you and will go on around you with the church becoming worse, this is what you're to do. He says, "Now you followed my teaching." So again, he's telling Timothy to look back. "You followed my teaching." Now, when it says "follow my teaching," we often immediately think metaphorically. Like, for instance, when Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me." And we hear that phrase, "follow me," and we often think that that's a metaphor to imitate somebody's teaching, to imitate their life. And there's a very real sense in which that could be something of the truth of that. But you also have to understand that in the ancient world, it was very common for rabbis to have a following of students who literally followed them. And that's actually exactly what we see with Jesus, right? We see the inner 12 literally following Jesus. They're walking with him. Wherever he goes, they go. Wherever he eats, they're eating right alongside of him. Wherever he's teaching, they're right there. Because why? They followed him. And we see a similar thing that would have happened with the Apostle Paul, who was the rabbi that the Apostle Paul followed around. His name was what? Gamaliel, right? And so he would have ate with Gamaliel. Wherever Gamaliel went, he went with him. This was in Paul's pre-converted days before he became a Christian. And we also see something similar happen with Timothy. You remember when the Apostle Paul was at Lystra, Timothy winds up following him. Literally, right? Literally going along with Paul and his band of brothers, listening to his teachings, going wherever he went. And so, while on the one hand this is metaphorical, it's also literal. He's telling Timothy, remember way back when, back in the day, when I came to Lystra, and I had gotten word that you were following the Lord, and I came alongside you, invited you to follow me. And Timothy followed him. He followed, Paul says, you followed my teaching. Paul would have, or Timothy would have been with Paul when he was giving his instructions as he traveled around to the different churches, both the formal instructions, but also the informal instructions, which is, we get a window into that in Jesus' life, right? You know, there was sometimes that he was formally teaching, you know, the crowds, but then there was other times of informal, conversational kinds of instruction. Timothy would have received both from the Apostle Paul. William Barclay touches on this in his commentary. It says, it means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through the thick and the thin, to be by his side in fair weather and in foul weather. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching, and to fully understand the meaning and significance of what he says. It means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas, to be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. And then he says, this takes us back to the book of Acts, in chapter 16, where Timothy decided to leave Lystra and to follow Paul. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that he followed him in the content of his teachings. And so the obvious question is, well, what were Paul's teachings, right? I mean, we wish there was digital recorders back then, and we could go on sermon audio, and it would be a link for the Apostle Paul, and we could have all of his sermons, you know, and they'd be broken down by book of the Bible. Except we do have that, right? We have that in the New Testament, and they are broken down by books of the Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans. All these different teachings we have, which are the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, while we weren't there to hear him audibly speak, God has chosen to preserve these teachings for us. And the good news is God evidently eliminated all the bad sermons, right? The ones that weren't inspired, that weren't God-breathed. And so we have the purest teachings of the Apostle Paul, the God-breathed instructions in the 13 letters that have been handed down to us. And these teachings, remember, Timothy was instructed to pass on to others in chapter 2 and verse 2 of this book. Remember, he said, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here Paul is reminding Timothy that you followed my teaching. Remember that path you started out learning from me, following my teachings? And by the way, it's also important that he starts here with the teachings. Because the character, the life, the purposes, the conduct all flows out from the teaching. You can't change a person's pattern of life, their habits, unless you change their thinking. And the thinking is only changed when you embrace the teachings. And so that's why teaching is important. So he reminds Paul that reminds Timothy that he followed the content of his teachings, but also he followed the character of the Apostle Paul. We see this in the next cluster of words. In 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, you followed my teaching. And what else? My conduct. My conduct. What is his conduct? His character, his pattern of life. And this isn't anything new, because Paul actually encouraged this, right? We see in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Therefore, I exhort you, what? Be imitators of me. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is regularly something that the Apostle Paul exhorts others to follow his conduct, to follow his manner of life, to imitate him. Now, what was his conduct? Well, it's pretty tremendous, right? Godly character, holy ambitions. We see his sanctified optimism even in Philippians chapter 1, when the Philippians were concerned about how he was getting along and what was going to happen because he had recently been incarcerated. And we might think that he would be tempted to be anxious or fearful or depressed. But remember, he writes to those Philippians, I'm letting you know that my imprisonment has turned out for the further progress of the gospel. That through my imprisonment, that many who are in the Praetorian Guard are hearing the gospel. And that those who are fearful to speak the gospel have been encouraged. And even some, out of animosity towards me for pretense, seeing that I'm not out there preaching, see this as an opportunity for them to become great and famous in the Christian world. They're preaching the gospel. And he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. And then in that same context, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's seemingly invincible conduct and character, even in the midst of tremendous adversity. But not only to follow my conduct, he says, follow my purpose. To follow my purpose. Now, if you're anything like me, sometimes you hear that word purpose and you break out in hives because you've gone through many years of kind of post-Rick Warren era of after the writing of the purpose-driven church and everything has purpose in front of it. And then there's the purpose-driven life. And then that went on for 10 to 15 years. And then after that was the phrase missional. Everything has to be missional. And it's a missional church. And we're missional Christians. And sometimes you just, you get sick of the Christian fads of purpose-driven, missional language. But the fact is that purpose is important, right? I mean, it's that cliche, if you don't aim for anything, you just might hit it, right? Or if you aim for nothing, you just might hit it. You'll hit nothing. If you don't have any purpose, if you don't have any aim, you're not going to shoot for anything, and you're definitely not going to hit it. So purpose is important. It's just the problem is that most of that language of purpose, which at least on paper sounded good, are desires to make more disciples of Jesus, but in reality, what was going on was we're just trying to get big crowds of people together. And that's ultimately what happened. They got big crowds of people together, and hopefully, in God's grace, he made some disciples here and there. So what was Paul's purpose? Well, there's some different statements that we find here and there in the New Testament. How about 1 Corinthians 10:31? So whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's a good mission. It's a good purpose that we see the Apostle Paul flesh out in his life. Everything was consumed with a passion for God to be glorified. We get a window into this. I think it's in Romans 15 or 16, when he says that he was planning on he was hoping to visit the Romans, but he was going to push forward to preach the gospel where it had not been heard before. He wanted Christ to be known in uncharted territory. That's another one of his purposes. We see another mission statement in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." He says, my purpose is to know Jesus. That's a good purpose. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, "For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He pronounces a curse upon himself if he doesn't preach the gospel. So we can conclude he had a burning purpose to preach the gospel. How about this one? Acts 20, 18 to 21. He says, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time serving the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So just from some of these different purpose statements of the Apostle Paul, we can kind of summarize them. He had a burning passion to know Jesus and to make Him known for the glory of God. It's a good purpose, right? And so Paul could say to Timothy, "Timothy, you felt my heartbeat. You could take my pulse. You know I had a burning passion to know Jesus and to make Him known for the glory of God." That was his purpose. And Timothy followed Paul in that purpose. He also knew of Paul's faith. That's the next one on the list. Paul's faith. Paul had tremendous confidence in God and His promises. Tremendous faith in the Lord's promise. That's how he could, from that Philippian, from when he's writing to the Philippians, as he's writing from that Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, how he could say things like, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So he's exhorting the Philippians to rejoice as he's in prison. He wasn't depressed. He was commanding them to rejoice in the Lord. How he could say things to the Thessalonians that, "Give thanks always, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." His confidence that he knew where he was headed, his faith in God's promises. I mentioned it earlier in Philippians 1. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ. I'm torn between two," remember he says. "Heaven sounds pretty good to me, but for your sake I'll continue on." Tremendous faith in the Lord and His promises. And again, Timothy followed in those footsteps. Apostle Paul held his hand and he followed, walked with him through that faith, through that purpose. But then the next one on the list, his patience. His patience. Now, a lot of times when we read that word patience, we read into it the way we use the word patience in English, which normally consists of, you know, when somebody's chewing on ice, I'm going to be patient with them, and even though I'm annoyed, I'm not going to slap them in the face because their crunching on ice is annoying to me. Or, you know, somebody's snapping their gum or chewing their gum like a cow chews grass, and I'm not going to be annoyed with them. I'm going to be patient. But the New Testament word for patient, translated here, is a lot more intense. It's the word macrothumia. It's the idea of long suffering. It's the idea of enduring ill treatment. It's not merely enduring somebody else's nuisances. There is a New Testament word for that, usually translated tolerance or bearing with one another. But that's not this word. This word carries the idea of being, like Jesus said, if somebody slaps you in the face, turn to him the other also. Enduring insults, enduring ill treatment. And instead of retaliating, enduring that ill treatment, and usually this word patience comes right alongside of it, another word, kindness. We see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. We also saw it this morning in Romans chapter 2 when it spoke of, do you not know the tolerance of his patience in kindness toward you? Talking about God's patience and kindness. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Okay, so we see this word patience and kindness going together because patience is the more negative of enduring ill treatment, not retaliating, and then patience and kindness is the more positive, returning with kindness. The Romans 12, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. And so this word patience carries the idea of not retaliating in the face of ill treatment. And again, Timothy would have witnessed Paul, his patience time and time again. I mean, he endured some ill treatment, right? And the Apostle Paul, from his very beginnings in the Christian life, witnessed tremendous patience. And that was actually instrumental in his own conversion, I think. What am I referring to? Remember Acts chapter 7? Stephen? After that tremendous speech, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, after Stephen's speech, when they, the Jews, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. And as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Paul witnessed that. Do you think that got his attention? You better believe it. Next chapter, he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he's converted. He witnessed tremendous patience, and then he follows in that path of patience. Beaten times without number. And he endured it. He didn't carry a shotgun around with him, ready to blow somebody's head off. He endured it. Instead, returned with kindness. But also, the Apostle Paul's love that Timothy followed in. We see this back in 2 Timothy 3:10. His patience and his love. Again, he endured ill treatment and he responded with love. I mean, when you ask yourself, what group of people hated Paul the most, right? When you read throughout the book of Acts, over and over, if you were to pick an ethnic group that hated him the most, it would be whom? His fellow Jews, right? And yet, he lets us feel his pulse of love for his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself, I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, namely his fellow Jews." Wow. The interesting thing in this context is Paul highlights his love and that Timothy, you followed me in my love. He's been talking about a lot about love in this section, remember? Remember in chapter 3? In verse 2, "For men will be full of love. Lovers of self, lovers of money." And then remember he closes out that section. "Lovers," in verse 4, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." But that's obviously not the kind of love that the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's the love, the natural love of man that's, and curvatus se, as we talked about last week, turned in on itself. That self-love. Paul's saying, no, you followed in my love. That love for God and love for people. You saw it, Timothy. And you followed in it. You followed in it. But not only that, his perseverance. This is the last one mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:10. Perseverance. Now, sometimes this word gets translated patience also, which makes it entirely confusing. But this is that word group, hupomone. Hupo, under, mone, to remain. It's the idea of remaining under the trial, remaining under the difficulty, standing up under the pressure of the challenge. Endurance, that's why I translate perseverance. And the Apostle Paul demonstrated tremendous perseverance. I mean, if anybody had good, valid reason to retire and move to Florida and collect seashells, it was the Apostle Paul, right? And to work on his golf game. I mean, if anybody put in their time and could say, "I did my service," it was him. But he is an old man, an old crusty man, writing from a Roman prison and still standing as general. Not dishonorably discharged, not even honorably discharged. He's still part of the church militant. And he's going to fight the war until commander of the Lord's armies calls him home. That's perseverance. That's persistence. That's hupomone. That's enduring under tremendous trial. He wasn't a quitter. He did not quit. It wasn't in his vocabulary. He was going to stick it out. And so all this is the character. Timothy followed Paul in his teachings. He followed Paul in not only in the content of his teachings, but in his character. And so this is tremendously important. Paul is pulling on the emotional strings of his disciple Timothy here. I mean, they fought many long, hard battles together. And he's getting nostalgic, right, with Timothy. He's bringing out the old pictures. You know, remember when we were here together? Remember when you followed me in this together? And then he looks him eyeball to eyeball and he's going to tell him in verse 14, you continue down this same path. You keep going. You keep running. You don't look back. You don't quit. You keep following in my teachings. You keep following in my character. You don't give up. You keep on. You keep on. You keep on. And that's his word for us this evening. You've embraced the apostolic teachings. You believe this book. The Lord's opened your eyes to the gospel. You keep at it. You persevere in it. You don't give up. You don't quit. You're going to face adversity. That's actually the third kind of subpoint under this following of Paul. Adversity, right? The cross of Paul. You followed the content of his teachings, the character, the cross. Verse 11. Persecutions and sufferings as such happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. You followed the persecutions. Paul was constantly being chased down and hunted like a dog. The sufferings, there was sufferings that went along with the persecutions that may not necessarily have been people chasing him, but, you know, being shipwrecked, out in the sea overnight. I mean, you tread water overnight, see how that goes. Not easy, right? Imprisonments. He's writing from a Roman imprisonment. That's suffering. He's cold. Not only that, the relational sufferings. The relational sufferings. Some of Paul's greatest heartaches were people turning away from the Lord. Turning back. Not continuing on the course. But notice Paul gets very specific here. And this is usually where, because we're lazy, we see these references and say, oh, I wonder what that means, and we keep reading on, right? But let's not be lazy tonight. He mentions three specific instances of persecutions and sufferings, as such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. Now turn over to Acts chapter 13 and 14. We'll look at a couple of these passages. Now, what's fascinating here is he brings up these instances of suffering, and if your chronology is right, you realize that we're turning to Acts 13 and 14. But Paul doesn't call Timothy to follow him until Acts chapter what? 16. But it just so happens that these persecutions were right in Timothy's neighborhood. And so Timothy knew about these and probably witnessed some of these persecutions. And so, but were this not written here, we wouldn't have known that Timothy was there for these or had known about them. You remember, Timothy was from Lystra, okay? And so, Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium, and Derbe are all in the same area here. And here's Acts 13:44. Paul's at Pisidian, Antioch. And it says, the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So people started to get enraged, filled with jealousy and anger. And then drop your eyes down to verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Wow. Driven out of the city. Now, I've encountered some angry people when I've been witnessing, right? But I've never been physically driven out of any place. Physically grabbed and manhandled and shoved out of a city. That was their experience. Iconium, chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they were aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region, and they continued to preach the gospel. So again, they're having to run. And then drop your eyes down to verse 19. This is the last one we'll look at here. And again, remember, this is Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium. Verse 19 of chapter 14 of Acts. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they followed. They're in Lystra and Derbe. And these Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed them, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day they went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. No kidding. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then I want you to look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman. He came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there's Timothy. Timothy, I think, have been witness to some of these. Now, this last one in chapter 14, 19, 22 would have been quite memorable, right? Here's Paul getting stoned. He's dragged out of the city. I mean, you can imagine this mob, you know, angry faces, red faces, veins bulging out of the necks, dragging Paul out of the city, and then them collecting rocks and throwing them on the Apostle Paul, and they're just piling up and they're throwing them on his head. And he's just lying there, and eventually he's unconscious, right? And eventually the people throwing these rocks on his head, they think he's dead. And probably all winded from throwing these rocks, the mob begins to disperse. And there's Paul laying there, bleeding, unconscious. They're certain he's dead. And you can imagine the believers probably start gathering around him, right? They start probably taking rocks off of him. There's probably a big pile of rocks. And then he just moved. And then he coughs. Or he opens his eyes. He's alive. And he gets up. And do you remember what it said? He goes back into the city. So again, 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul said, "You followed me. You followed me in my persecutions, such as happened at me at Antioch, Iconium, and Derbe." You think that left a indelible mark upon Timothy's thinking? That kind of energizer, bunny-like madness? I think it did. And so Paul's telling Timothy, remember that? Remember that? And again, the next chapter, Timothy knew what he was getting into, right? I mean, this preaching business is bad for your health. It just might get rocks to your head. He knew what he was signing up for. He says, you followed me in that, Timothy. And again, the message is, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Keep the path, Timothy. This is what you signed up for. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's rough. Yes, there's antagonism, there's animosity, but this is what you signed up for, because here's the axiom in verse 12. We're in 2 Timothy 3, back to 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy, this is what you signed up for. This is what every follower of Jesus signed up for. Yes, it's hard, Timothy. But it's no excuse to shrink back in the midst of the opposition. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's a promise. Although I've never seen this one claimed as, you know, name it and claim it. People love to claim promises, but I never hear them claim this one. Sometimes people will have a life verse. You know, it's my life verse. It's not a bad thing to have a life verse. But nobody claims this one as a life verse. But nonetheless, this is what Timothy signed up for. He knew what he was getting into. Acts chapter 16 follows Acts 13 and 14. And this is what every believer in the Lord Jesus, in a very real sense, signs up for, right? I quoted that verse earlier, Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus is to anticipate a very real possibility of persecution, maybe even unto death. Now, yes, we've lived in a bubble of religious freedoms for the past 250 years in the United States of America. But this is what brothers and sisters all across the globe face. And this is, in a very real sense, what we should expect. We're called to stay the course, and this is what he says now. Verse 13. He says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Again, he goes back to the church culture, what's going to happen in the church culture. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. There's a kind of desanctification that takes place here. You know, sanctification, the Christian life, you want to become more and more like Jesus. Paul promises there's going to be people within the church, they're going to go from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters, false teachers, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, spewing out their lies. It's in the midst of this context that Paul tells Timothy, "You, however," again, that emphatic, "you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them." The whom there is plural. Timothy learned it from several different sources. Certainly one of them was the one he followed in verse 10, the Apostle Paul himself. The others he's going to mention in verse 15, his mother and his grandmother. He says, continue. This is a present, active, imperative. Keep continuing on. Stay on course. Stay on course of what? What he had learned. What had he learned? Well, Paul just reminds Timothy, this is the course you ran. You followed in my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my love, my patience. And all this in the context of suffering and persecutions. This is the path we ran together. We ran this course together, Timothy. Now I'm telling you, Timothy, stay the course. Stay the line. Keep running. Cross the finish line. I may finish before you, Timothy, but you keep running. You don't look back. You don't turn back. And that's what he's telling us this evening. We've learned the gospel. We've learned the truth of God's words. God set us on a path of following him. And he calls us to continue on that path. No matter what's on the horizon, no matter what comes, no matter what sufferings, no matter what persecution, no matter what trial, you keep on keeping on. Until the Lord calls you home or he comes back for you. Several years ago, in December of 2014, there was a horse race at the Penn National Gaming. And this was a race that was only a mile and 1/16 that these horses were sprinting on. But there was one particular horse in this race that tripped. And the horse fell down. His jockey went flying. And as these horses were running around, this horse that tripped naturally got confused. And he started running the opposite direction. Now, I mean, horses are fierce beasts, right? So here's this horse running in the opposite direction. There's a bunch of other horses coming down the track around for another lap. And sure enough, this confused horse runs head on right into another horse. Kills that other horse. The jockey went flying. A tragic story of that horse running the wrong direction. He turned around, ran the wrong direction. Paul's telling Timothy, don't turn around. Because if you do so, you'll kill yourself and you'll kill others. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the challenge that comes from the pen of your servant Paul this evening. Help us to keep running the course, to not turn back. In Jesus' name.